So this week, I was on my way to Charleston and found myself in traffic. No shock, right? Bring me down just a touch, I think. So what happened was this. I go from my house to Charleston by heading down 61. Unfortunately, on this particular day, 61 was absolutely closed. No passing, wreck. Nobody going down or back, 61. So, of course, I do what most people do. Got my GPS out, put in the address of where I was heading, and boom, destination right ahead, only 2 hours away. But nothing I could do. So as I'm fighting the traffic on my alternate route on the two-hour trip to Charleston, that should really only be about 30, I came up to this one spot that it took me down past Ashley Ridge High School, crossover, County Line Road, and boom, standstill. But it told me a little glimmer of hope, the GPS. It said, right above you, right ahead of you, there's a left-hand turn that you can take, and if you'll take this left-hand turn, you'll go down, turn right, come back up 17 to the very spot where you're trying to get to, which is about 15 minutes ahead of you. You're going to make a U-turn at that spot where all these other people are waiting in line. You're going to be the lucky recipient of 6 minutes off of your travel time. And so, what do you think I did? I put the hopes of my heart in 6 extra minutes, and I inched myself closer, and I thought, where is the road? And I said, ah, there it is. I could see the little easement for the turn-in on the road, and I inched up closer and closer and closer, and I got there, and I looked to a road that wasn't there. Grown over, trees as big as the roof of this building. There was absolutely no road. No, the only evidence of a road was a little easement of where turning would have happened normally. My 6 minutes vanished like that. My GPS let me down. Man, I just was deflated. I've got 6 minutes now that I have to sit with everybody else. And you expect a GPS to tell you the truth, right? But yet, in an ever-changing world like the one in which we find ourselves, even the best of technology can't keep up with every little change, although this was not a little change. This road had been gone for some time, clearly. But I want to tell you this morning that God's Word is not like this. It is stunningly precise in its assessment about who we are, about what our hearts are desperately in need of, and what the temptations are on the horizon that would trip us up and take us over. But it's also equally clear about Jesus Christ and who He is and the marvelous work that He has done for us, and yet also the Holy Spirit and how He moves in our hearts, and yet also our Father, our Heavenly Father, this great, glorious, sovereign, universal King who rules and reigns over everything. It is stunningly accurate about who He is. And Hebrews is arranged about the most vivid descriptions of blessing and promise that are available to the believer who has set their hope in Jesus Christ and the work of what the Holy Spirit has done to make us right with this Heavenly Father. But I want to suggest to you this morning that the Bible is also crystal clear that not only do we find the most steadfast and loving and patient God, we also find a God who is indeed full of wrath. And this morning we're coming to a passage in this GPS of who this God is that is crystal clear. And there might be some pictures of God that we encounter today that might make us pause and say, oh, I'm not certain that I could ever believe in this kind of God. To which I would say, you need to recalibrate your heart by the Spirit to this, because the God that you're thinking about does not exist. He's an idol of your mind and your heart. And in stunning display, This book has been telling us about the warnings all throughout. It has given us the marvelousness of Jesus and the salvation that he brings. And in a place like chapter 2, verse 3, it says, we must pay careful attention to such a great salvation that we might not drift away, because how will we escape if we neglect such a great salvation as this that is brought through Jesus? And then one chapter later, it says, today, if you hear his voice today, do not harden your hearts. Why? Because he goes into great detail. And then in verse 11, he says, I swore in my anger they would not enter my rest. Who's the they? Those who had sinful, unbelieving hearts that were not full of faith, but full of unbelief. And then in chapter 6, verses 4 through 6, it tells us, it's impossible to renew again to repentance those who were once enlightened, those who had tasted the heavenly gift, who shared in the Holy Spirit, who tasted God's good word and the powers of the coming age, and yet who have fallen away. It's impossible to renew them again. And I want to remind you of what we said about that passage, that there it's not talking about true, born-again, regenerate believers that fall away, because that's an impossibility. It's people who were so close, who were so connected, who had heard the word and the gospel repeatedly. They knew it so well. They could tell you what the gospel was. They had even seen the abiding results of the Holy Spirit moving, and yet they were close but yet superficially connected and were not real and legitimate. And when they fall away, it's impossible. Because when you start sharing with them, they know all the answers. They know the gospel as well as you do. The difference being, it's never transformed their heart. And so it's impossible to bring them back to repentance. Hear the word of the Lord today. Don't learn. Don't be like Esau, who had no opportunity for repentance. And that's the point of Hebrews. That's what it's trying to tell us, trying to not only warn us, but help us to celebrate and see, to whom will we go other than Jesus Christ? He who has the words of eternal life, precisely because he is eternal life. This is eternal life, that you will know the only true God and the Son whom he has sent. So it's not good enough this morning just to say, well, I believe in God, and have really good heartfelt sentiments about that. That's not enough. Because if you reject the Son, you have rejected the Father. And so we come today to Hebrews chapter 10. If you would turn with me to Hebrews chapter 10, and we're going to be looking at verses 26 through 39. You'll remember last week we saw one of the most beautiful descriptions of the promises and the confidence that we have in Jesus Christ because of the blood and his flesh, and we were commanded to draw near to him with this assurance of faith, and we were told, hold fast to your hope, and we were told, consider how you might stir one another on to love and good works. And it was the height of the promises. And today we come to the height of the warnings in this book. In fact, that's kind of the way that this book has been put together. There's this great promise of salvation and a warning, and a promise and a warning, and a promise and a warning. And here we've had the greatest promise that we can have. We have confidence through the blood and the flesh of Jesus Christ to draw near to the throne of grace. And now hear the warning. Listen. Because the purpose is to keep us from falling away in the most graphic of ways, that we might not shrink back, and we might not exchange our hope in Jesus Christ, his blood and his flesh, for something inferior and something that is fizzling and fading away. So listen closely. Hebrews chapter 10, starting at verse 26. For, based off of where we were last week, let's hold fast, let's consider, or let's draw near, let's hold fast, let's consider not neglecting to meet together, but rather encouraging one another all the more as you see the day drawing near. For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. what does remain, but rather a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," and again, "The Lord will judge his people." It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But recall former days, when after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with suffering, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Therefore, don't throw away your confidence, which you are in need of, which has a great reward. For you have need of endurance. This is what you're in need of. So that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. For yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. Friends, this is the word of God. This passage does not negate the promises of God to the believer, the true, genuine believer who is born again by the Spirit because of the blood and the flesh of Jesus Christ. This passage does warn us, however, about neglect and indifference, and that time, attendance, in other words, just being in church over a period of time, guarantees nothing. This passage does not depict regenerate, born-again believers as falling away. It does, however, call each and every one of us to examine our hearts today. You might think, as we're going through this, wow, there's a lot of people in our world who need to hear this passage. You might even think, like was prayed earlier, our nation desperately needs this kind of passage, and so it does. You might even zero in, our state, our city, my school, my neighborhood, there's people that need to hear this. You might even think of loved ones, family, friends, even children or parents who absolutely need to hear this. But this morning, I want to ask you, let's examine our own hearts first. Let's ask ourselves, on what are we relying before God to be our hope? And if it's not Jesus, then you need this warning. Because whatever you're relying on will never satisfy your soul and hold you and keep you completely. So there's two things, two sections I want to do. I want to look at this from the perspective of verses 26 through 31. And we're going to consider well from those verses. And then after that, we're going to look at verses 32 through the end. And we have been saying over the last couple of weeks, revive us, O God. And we looked a few weeks ago about our confidence before God, how it is and only Jesus Christ. And then we looked at our worship before God, how it's centered in and on and around the blood and the flesh of Jesus Christ. He's our confidence. He is our worship. He's the basis of our worship. And today, what I want us to see from this passage, I think, is this, is that we have a soul-satisfying treasure before God. And what is our soul-satisfying treasure before God? And to do that, we're going to look at it from two different places. We're going to look at it from consider well and press on. And you might even ask yourself this morning, how in the world can a warning lead us to see our soul-satisfying treasure before God? How is that even possible? Because I think it's asking us the question, what are you relying on? And if it's not Jesus, hear the warning and repent today. And hear and heed and find salvation in Christ, because today, now, is the day of salvation. So let's take a look at these from two different perspectives in this text, verses 26 through 31. First, consider well. And by consider well, I would ask you to consider and see what love rescues us from the wrath of God. See what love rescues us from God's wrath. And I would remind you that this is infinitely greater than anything that you are suffering through. That's the point of Hebrews. Whatever it is that is pressing in, whatever it is that is causing pain and difficulty, know this, that is merely a reminder that one day there's coming a greater pain and a greater suffering from which we have been rescued as believers and followers of Jesus Christ. And without Christ, we have no promise of this hope of being rescued. In fact, as I think of another passage, or another sermon rather, that was built off of this, I'll read you a little bit, of Jonathan Edwards, his Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. He got the title of that from this very passage. He talks about the fact that apart from Christ, your hope over the precipice of hell is not, you have no hope. Other than this, the only reason you haven't fallen in completely already is the grace of God. And when that floor drops, the hope that you have now is like thin air and nothing. And you will drop, finally, into the hands of this God. And notice the sternness of the passage. Notice verse 26. The author here tells us, for, connecting back, let's cling to our confidence. Let's hold our hope and consider how we might advance each other, one another in this community toward love and good works. For, if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there's no longer any sacrifice for sins remaining. Now, what I think he's saying here is this. This is not talking about a sin that we may do, similar to like in 1 John, where we have an advocate. If you remember, 1 John chapter 2 says, I'm writing these things to you, brothers, that you might not sin. But if we do sin, we have an advocate before the Father, namely Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is our hope. This is not talking about somebody who sins who has an advocate. This is talking about somebody who sins who has no advocate. This is somebody who has received a knowledge of the truth. They've sat through plenty of moments like this. They've heard the gospel repeatedly over and over and over, and yet they just kind of superficially go along. They might even look the part. They might even wear the t-shirts. They might even turn to the Christian music stations. They might even know all the lingo, and yet there's no transformation in their heart. They've merely heard and nothing else. And if they go on sinning deliberately, and I think he's going to define for us what that is in just a second, what that sinning deliberately is. He says, there's no remaining sacrifice for sin. Because the only sacrifice for sin is who? Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is our hope. Now, he is our hope in heaven ministering on our behalf today, and he is the one who holds us forever by his blood and his flesh and the work that he did that will work forever. But what I think is happening here is it's telling us that God takes a specific kind of sin very seriously. He takes all sin seriously. But listen to how John Piper put it. He said, sin is what God is angry about. And it means that he has made a provision, this is good news, for escaping his anger, namely the sacrifice of his son in the place of sinners. His flesh is the veil, making possible for us to enter into the very presence of the living God, like we saw last week. Right now, we can come to the presence of the living God. He was broken and beaten so that we might receive this loving reception. Now, that was my thought, but here's John Piper's continued thought. He says this, the love of God provides escape from the wrath of God by sacrificing the Son of God to vindicate the glory of God in forgiving sinners. He says that's the gospel. Hear it again. The wrath of God is escaped by God sending the Son of God to be sacrificed to vindicate the glory of God so that sinners might be forgiven. Praise be to God. And that's the gospel of Jesus Christ, the essence of Christianity, and it makes no sense at all if you only talk about the love of God apart from the wrath of God. If there's no wrath and no judgment to escape, then Christ's sacrifice was in vain. This is still Piper speaking, and I think he's right. But he says he did not die in vain. He died so that you and I and anyone who believes on him might be saved from the wrath of God and have everlasting life in the love of God, in the peaceful eye of a hurricane of his holy wrath. So neither his love nor his wrath is the whole story of what God's like. It's both. You have to have both. And he goes on, he says, he's made a way for sinners to escape his wrath and enjoy his love, and his glory shines most brightly, not in the fire of his wrath, but in the bright, warm, peaceful breeze of his love above an infinitely deserved destruction that he rescues us from. That's good news. And that's what he's saying. If you go on sinning deliberately, and he's about to tell us in verse 28 what this sinning deliberately is, after hearing the gospel, there's nothing else for you but this, verse 27, a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Just hear it again. There no longer remains a sacrifice, but there does remain this, a fearful expectation of judgment. Judgment from the one who is absolutely, perfectly holy, and he knows every inclination of your mind and your heart and why you have done everything that you have ever done. And nobody will stand before him and pull a fast one, because he knows you better than you know yourself. And you will stand before that God in judgment. And if it's apart from Christ, not only judgment, but a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. This is not annihilation. This is the ongoing torrent of a literal, real hell that will endure forever as the wrath of God is poured out on you. And there is no sacrifice that will absorb that wrath for you ever. And you will endure it forever. Fearful judgment, fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Now, notice how I think he helps us to understand what is this deliberate sin that positions one for this. Notice verse 28. And hear this, because this is where I think it helps us to understand why I'm presenting it like this. Those who are close, those who even look the part but aren't, who have been in church maybe even all their lives and yet are utterly lost. Notice what it says in verse 28. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy. In other words, you want to go back to Moses? Not fine, not great, but anybody, even in the law, you set aside the law of Moses, you die without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. And remember, we've been saying every piece of the law is pointing forward to Christ, even the destruction and the judgment and the evidences of witnesses. But notice the witness against us. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved? That is, you know, we talk a lot in our world about being entitled. How much will be the entitlement of punishment by the one who has done these three things? I think he probably has in mind here, it's going to be better in the day of judgment for the people of Sodom and Gomorrah than these. Those who have trampled underfoot the Son of God. What does that mean? It means those who have rejected with disdain. They've refused to see the beauty of the identity of Jesus Christ, and they have rejected the Son completely. They've heard Him. They've heard about Him. They know all about Him. They know the story. They know from the infancy all the way through. They know all the Old Testament, and yet they've just trampled underfoot. They've heard it and they've rejected it with disdain. Christ, that's neat. That's nice. That works for you. You do what works for you. I'll do what works for me. That's trampling underfoot our infinitely great need for Jesus Christ. That's why I say, if you reject this, I don't say it, Jesus said it. If you reject the Son, you've also rejected the Father. It's not enough just to say, well, I believe in God. If your belief in God does not include Jesus Christ, you're lost. Next, not only those who have trampled underfoot the Son, but those who have profaned the blood of the covenant by which He was sanctified. Now, this word profane means to believe or consider the blood to be just a common thing. Just a blood of Jesus. Is it really necessary? I mean, it's part of the story, right? No, those who hear the gospel and they hear about the blood and the flesh of Jesus on the cross, Him, the God of very God, standing in the place of sinners, and we think, I'm not really sure we need Jesus. I can be good with God. I'll just go, find God out there, and I'll worship Him in the way that I see fit. Friends, if you worship God apart from the blood and the work of Jesus Christ and what He has prescribed, you're lost and you're treating it with disdain, the sacrifice that He's done for you. And notice you're profaning the blood of the covenant by which He was sanctified. Now, I want to pause here for just a second because that last little phrase, He was sanctified, by which He was sanctified, is what leads many people to say, well, this is talking about those who are believers who apostatize or who fall away. I don't think it's talking about that. I think it's talking about people who have looked at Jesus and they've treated Him as either meh, or they're indifferent, or they're like, this is really kind of all boring, really. I mean, I'd just rather get on with my life today and just go on and I don't need this stuff. Or they're trying to capitalize on it and saying, how can I broker this for me and how can I make this work for me and help me to get better? And in other words, they've just got this very superficial thought and belief and sentiment about Jesus. What's in this for me? So they come to church to get business prospects, or they come to church so that they can get more friends to help them in their loneliness. And there's myriad of reasons why people come to be a part of a church people. And as much as we want to ensure that we have a regenerate role, there are some who slip in, even teachers slip in, the New Testament tells us. But I don't think this is talking about regenerate people who are falling away. And the reason, the chief reason is, if you go back in Hebrews 10, go back to verse 14, it's a verse that we really tried to hammer and hit hard on a few weeks ago. Listen to what it says. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. So that tells me there is a group of people, God's people. We'll call them the remnant. We'll call them the people of God, people of the kingdom. We'll call them the church, because really only these actually make up the church. And these are perfected for how long? What does it say? For all time. So if they can be perfected and then it's taken away, then they're not perfected for all time. So I don't think that this guy who's writing this for us by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit is like, oh man, oh yeah, I forgot I said that a few verses ago. No, these verses are not in opposition to one another. I think it's talking about a different group. It's talking about a people who have not been perfected all time, but who have heard and they're superficially close, like we saw back in chapter 6. They look the part and yet they're not. For instance, read the parable of the soils, parable of the sower. Or go back to the passage that we read earlier in Matthew 13, that in the church, I mean, in other words, how is it possible that there could be people who are perfected and aren't, and yet they're intermingled like this? Because in the kingdom, he's waiting for the moment of harvest when the harvester comes and the day of judgment comes, and he sends the workers out to pull up the weeds for fire and pull up the wheat for what? The barn. For the blessing. For the celebration, for the banquet. And I think we get a picture of this over in Acts chapter 8. You can turn there if you want. Acts chapter 8. In verse 9, we're introduced to a guy by the name of Simon the magician, Simon the sorcerer. It says there was this guy, Simon. He previously practiced magic in the city, and he amazed the people of Samaria, saying that he himself was somebody great. And they all paid attention to him, from the least to the greatest, saying, this man is the power of God that is called great. And they paid attention to him. I mean, he was doing amazingly great things. Not by the hand of God, for sure. But many people, verse 12, came to believe through the preaching of Philip. They heard the good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ. Not just the kingdom of God, but the name of Jesus, because those absolutely have to go together. And they were baptized, both men and women. And even Simon himself believed, quote, believed, and after being baptized, he continued with Philip. And seeing great signs and miracles performed, he was amazed. And you think, wow, what an amazing story. Revival, this is great. Salvation's incredible. But notice what happened, verse 14. When the apostles at Jerusalem heard that the Samaritans had received, people from Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John, who came down and prayed that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For he had not yet fallen on any of them, but they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus until such a time, and this is something unique, this is not prescriptive and normative, this is unique, that these disciples came in, Peter and John, and notice verse 18, or verse 17, when they laid their hands on them, they received the Holy Spirit. It's a very unique thing. But I think to amplify here, this guy who looked the part and seemed like, well, he should have been in part of the people who received the Holy Spirit. But notice verse 18, when Simon saw that the Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he pulled out his wallet and he offered him a lot of money and said, hey, I want to have this power also. He was close. He looked the part. It looked like he should be part of this group. And yet, what was he doing? He was brokering God to continue the idolatry of his own great name that he had attained through these demonic workings, so that he could position himself as a place of prestige and power. And now he saw something even better, and he said, hey, here's some money. I'll take a course. I'll do anything. Give me the workbook. Just let me get this power that I can lay my hands on, and this Holy Spirit moves. In other words, I want to be the one that leverages this great God, and that he becomes just another tool in the tool belt of my great power. Does that sound like a believer of Jesus Christ to you? I hope it doesn't, because he isn't. Because notice what happens. Simon saw that the Spirit was given through the laying of hands. He offered them this money, saying, give me this power so that anyone on whom I may lay my hands could receive the Holy Spirit. But Peter said to him, may your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Why? Because he has trampled underfoot the name of Jesus Christ. It's not about bowing down to the king. He has treated common the blood of Jesus Christ, through which people are sanctified. He said, I don't want the blood of Christ. That's not the power that I'm after. I'm after the manifestation and the power of giving God, breathing, and Holy Spirit stuff. So repent, verse 22, of this wickedness of yours, and pray to the Lord that if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity. And Simon answered, you pray for me to the Lord that nothing of what you have said may come upon me. Not falling on his knees, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. No, you do it. He doesn't have any thought that through the blood of Jesus there is an approach to the throne of grace. He's trampled underfoot and profaned the blood of the covenant. So this is not talking about losing salvation. I think this is talking about people who look like they are sanctified and yet are lost. And thirdly, by the way, back in Hebrews, those who have outraged the Spirit of grace, who have insulted or despised or mocked the Spirit that brings a knowledge of Jesus Christ, this Spirit that brings grace. See, the Spirit is working continuously to point our eyes off of lesser things and on to Jesus Christ. Go read John chapter 14 through 17. He works to convict us of our sin. Why? To point us back to Jesus. His work is ever to get us to take our eyes off of him and to put it firmly on Christ and his blood and the work that was done for us at Calvary and the empty tomb. And if Christ doesn't matter, it's an outrage to the Spirit, because the Spirit is working continuously to make us elevate and lift high the beauty of this blood and this king who rescued us from the wrath of God. Because notice verses 30 through 31. For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. This is where Jonathan Edwards was. As he preached this very theme, listen to his words. The bow of God's wrath is bent, and the arrow is made ready on the string, and justice bends the arrow right at your heart. And the strains of the bow are pulled, and it's nothing but the mere pleasure of God and that of an angry God without any promise or obligation at all that keeps the arrow one moment from being made drunk with your blood. Thus, all that you never passed under a great change of heart, by the mighty power of the Spirit of God upon your souls, all you that were never born again and made new creatures and raised from being dead in sin to a state of newness, and before altogether unexperienced light and life are in the hands of an angry God this very moment, right now. However, you may have reformed your life in many things and may have had religious affections and have kept a form of religion in your families and in your closets and in the house of God. God, it's nothing but His mere pleasure that keeps you from being this moment swallowed up in everlasting destruction. In other words, all the religiousness that you've done, if it is done apart from regeneration, it's meaningless. And you are on the precipice of falling into the pit of the fury of destruction forever. And you might say, Mike, I can't believe that kind of God. And I would say, of course not, because your God is an idol. But hear this. The wrath of this angry God was covered by the magnificent display of His love, of Jesus shedding His life for us. And that's praise. And today, learn from Esau that there may not be another moment for repentance. Consider well the love that has rescued us from this. And then quickly, press on. Press on. See what treasure is ours in Christ Jesus. See what treasure is ours in Christ Jesus. I love how he pulls back from this weighty, just sobering thoughts that he just gave us. And then he says, now let's just press in on your lives for just a bit. And notice how he does it, starting in verse 32. But he says, but recall the former days. In other words, he starts talking about how there's evidences of the grace of God that you're not just indifferent bystanders looking in, trying to broker this. You're actually people in whom the grace of God has moved and worked and been put on display. He says, notice, remember the former days when you were enlightened, when you did hear, and as a result, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings. I don't know what you're going through, but I do know this. We can move through the difficulties of life because they're light and momentary. You know why? Because Jesus endured it all for us. And He has for us reserved a great prize and treasure, Him. And you endured hard struggle with sufferings. In fact, they were so hard, sometimes you were publicly exposed to reproach and affliction. Because of the name of Jesus, you were ridiculed and mocked. People looked at you and said, that's the stupidest thing I have ever heard. That's the most absurd thing I've ever heard. You believe that? You're so close-minded. You're so narrow. And if you haven't endured that, friends, just let me remind you, it's coming in a greater way. And not only were they publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, but sometimes they were partners with those who were so treated. In other words, they weren't receiving it, but their family or friends or their loved ones in the church family were receiving it. They pressed in. They said, we're not leaving you. We're right with you. You know why? Because our God is with us through the fire. Like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, thrown into the fire. It was so hot as they opened the doors of that canister. Those throwing those boys in were consumed by the fire. And he stepped in, the king, remember, and he looked in. He said, how many did we put in there? How many was it? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? How many? Three. But why do I see a fourth? You know why? Because in the fire, that's where the king came. They came out not even singed, not even smelling like smoke. I love that. I smoked up some steaks last night. Oh, it was so good. Smoke just billowing out of the smoker. If you were to go into my garage right now, you know what it smells like? Smoke. You stepped out of the garage, because I do it right next to the garage. I pull it, you know, pull it out. You go inside my house. Anytime we have steak, you step in and you smell, ah, baked potatoes. So good. And it just smells like this masterful steakhouse. These guys, I mean, my garage doesn't even have the fire, just the smoke billowing toward it. These guys were in the midst of the fire, and they stepped out smelling like nothing. Why? Because they were that well covered by the king and protected. He goes on, verse 34, "For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property." Why? Because you realized, what can they take from me? Yeah, they can take my smoker, but you know what they can't take? The blood of Jesus that covers my heart and my life. They can take my home, but you know what they can't take? The King of ages who was ripped apart to secure for me an entrance into the throne of grace. They can take my family away from me, but you know what they can't take away from me? My eternal home with my eternal family, where I will be with my King forever. That can't be taken. And so they knew that they had an abiding treasure now and a hope waiting for them later. In other words, it only gets better and better and better. And you know what the best I can always tell you every Sunday? You ain't seen nothing yet. You think this is good? Get ready. But for the one who has not Christ, the best you have today is all it will be. And it will not get better. Only worse. But that wasn't them. Notice verse 35. Based on this, therefore, because you've rested in this and you've seen it, therefore, don't throw away your confidence. Don't just jettison it at the first little hint of difficulty. Don't throw it away, because your confidence has great reward. It's better and better and better and even better yet. No, you have need of endurance. You have need of an abiding, ongoing hope that makes you patiently endure with hope. So that when you have done the will of God, that is, you've walked through the difficulty. Why do I say it like that? Because we're getting to chapter 12 where it says the difficulty is what God uses, the means by which He shapes us into the image of the Son and to share in holiness. Don't think for a minute that the difficulty that you're in is not a part of the will of God. For yet a little while, I love this, verse 37 and 38, for yet a little while, and the coming one will come. Notice how he points them back to Christ. The coming one will come and will not delay, but my righteous one shall live by what? Faith. What's the opposite of living by faith? Shrinking back. If you shrink back, then you will show that your faith is not genuine, it's not legitimate, and you're not the part here well. And my soul has no pleasure in him. I think he's reminding us what Jesus said, do you remember? In the Beatitudes. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you on my account as a result of my name. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. And not only is our reward in heaven, but it's coming. He's coming. See what great treasure is ours in Jesus Christ. And notice how he finishes this passage. Verse 39. There's neat little symmetry here. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. In fact, you know what he's just done? He's introduced to you, okay, we have to live by faith. What is that? What does that mean? Well, come back next week and we'll start to look and see. That's what chapter 11 and chapter 12 and moving forward is all about. In fact, this whole book is about to get very practical and very tangible about how we live this out. But he had to go through great painstaking care to show the amplified glory of who Jesus is and the incredibleness of the warning of what it means to neglect this. And if you neglect this, it's at the expense of all the promises and you have no hope. And the hope that you do have is for destruction and fury and fire and misery. But that's not us. I pray. We're not those who shrink back and are destroyed, but those who have faith and preserve their souls. Literally, it's we're not of the shrinkage to destruction, but of the faithful to the preserving or acquisition of souls. In other words, it's not about our effort of, all right, well, I'm just going to try harder and press in and I'm going to do it and I'm going to make sure. No, that's missing the whole point. It's not your strength that moves you from destruction to life. It's the work of Jesus for you that moves you from that to that. And it's our faith clinging to our confession that is our hope. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and His righteousness. I come to God with nothing in my hands do I cling except to the blood and Jesus alone. So this morning I would say three things. First, examine your heart. Honestly, today, later, but don't wait. Because after you've examined your heart, I would say repent and believe. And I say that with urgency because today is the day of salvation. And there's only two possibilities when you hear the gospel. You either say yes, and receive it gladly with joy through the power of God working, or you reject it with disdain to your destruction. There's no other option. And then I would say, rest there. Don't be moved. Cling to your confession. Rest in Him and share that message with others who claim the name of Christ. Do you really? Take them back to this very passage and teach them what you've learned today. That is not a cultural thing. It's not a mere belief. It's a work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts through the sacrificing work of the Son that moves us from wrath to life to the glory of God. Let's pray. Father, will you move, please? Because you are the only one who can bring about what is necessary. Father, would you revive us? Revive us to see and consider the love that has rescued us from your wrath and to press on seeing the treasure that we have in Jesus Christ. And Father, help us to go with great joy sharing this message. Help us to go with great joy resting confidently, not passively, but faithfully, obediently walking through difficulty and ease, giving praise and glory to our King and pointing the attention to Him. And Father, for others, may today be the day of salvation. In a room of this size, you know every heart and every mind. And Father, I pray that you would reveal to us individually where we truly stand. Are we at the precipice thinking that we have some hope that isn't real hope? It's thin air and nothing, and it's only your grace that's holding us above the flames of hell themselves. Father, help us to see our hope and net is Christ, the one who is our entrance into your kingdom. And today, let there be repentance and life and belief. Move for your glory as we finally sing about the treasure of who we have in this wonderful King, Jesus. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand.